Good morning. I'd like to welcome you this morning to Berean Bible Church. We come this morning to the second half of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And in the second half, Paul is applying the doctrine that he has been expounding for the last three chapters. Many commentators divide this book of Ephesians into two parts, chapters 1 through 3, and then chapters 4 through 6. And they look at chapters 1 through 3 as belief, and then chapters 4 to 6 as behavior. 1 through 3 would be doctrine. 4 through 6 would be duty. Or we could say the first half is exposition of what we believe, and the second half is exhortation to a holy life. Now, some would say that this is an erroneous division, because they would say that all theology is practical. So to say this is a practical section, I agree with the fact that theology, all theology is practical. That's why Paul connects the last three chapters to the first three chapters. But I think that the division of the epistle into doctrine and then duty is substantiated by Paul's use of the imperative. In Ephesians, he uses the imperative 41 times. But only one time in the first three chapters, in 2:11. And then 40 times in the last three chapters he uses the imperative. And clearly, he's trying to teach that this is a practical section. So the first three chapters concentrate on doctrine. We've been learning who we are, what the Lord has done for us. These last three say, okay, now that this is true, do this. All through Paul's epistles, he lays down doctrine. And then calls for believers to walk in a proper manner. In Romans, for 11 chapters, Paul gives them doctrine. And then in chapter 12, he says this, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God," that's the first 11 chapters, the mercies of God, "to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." Same thing in Galatians, four chapters of doctrine. When you get to chapter 5, he says this, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery." Same thing in Colossians. After presenting two chapters of this great truth, he begins chapter 3 by saying, "Therefore, if," and that "if" is a sense, "since you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." So Paul's pattern is first doctrine, then duty. That's a biblical pattern, and that tells us the problem in the church today. They're skipping the doctrine, and they go right to the duty. They don't tell you who you are, what God has done. You get in the church right away. You got to do, and there's no doctrine. There's an absence of teaching in the church today of theology. And as a result, the church is filled with spiritual pygmies who don't know who Yahweh is and don't know what He desires. See, if you're going to know Yahweh, you have to know theology. It motivates us to proper living because men live and act according to what they believe. You know, three points in a poem don't do much to teach us about God. It might be simple, it might sound catchy, but it really doesn't help you much. Ruth Paxton said this, "Ephesians chapter 1 through chapter 3 is how God sees us in Christ. And then in chapter 4 through 6 is how the world should see Christ in us." I like that. I think that's great. This is how God sees us in Christ. Now, this is how the world should see Christ in us. We're going to look at the first three verses of chapter 4 this morning. But before we get to verse 1, I want to jump down to 3 just to set the tone here. Paul says, "Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." So Paul is exhorting his readers to preserve the unity of the Spirit. This unity is not something that we need to work on to achieve. It already exists. It doesn't refer to organizational unity. He's referring to an organic unity which the Holy Spirit produces when He baptizes us into the body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, Paul said, "For by one Spirit We were all baptized into one body. All of us, every believer has been baptized into one body. Whether Jew or Greek, whether slave or free, we were all made to drink of the one Spirit. So the unity of the Spirit is the organic unity of the one body of Christ, consisting of all believers everywhere who have been regenerated by God's Spirit. We're all to be diligent, he says, to preserve this unity. Now, with that in mind, let's go back to verse 1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. This verse is a topic sentence that governs the rest of the epistle. Paul's going to spell out in detail what it means to walk in a worthy manner. But in these three verses, he is stressing the importance of preserving the unity of the Spirit. Now, keep in mind what we've learned so far. He's dealing with this Jew-Gentile issue of where there's huge hostility between the two. These two groups are coming into the synagogues together to worship, and he is talking, please preserve that unity. So important. He starts out, therefore. The word therefore means Paul, and especially the Holy Spirit, who is inspiring these pages, is coming from a subject and is wanting to build upon it. So when Paul says, therefore, we can see that he is alluding and looking back to something that he's already said. And in this case, I think it refers to the first three chapters. People say he was talking about the doxology. He's talking about everything he has said so far. When he gets here, therefore, the first three chapters are positional truth, the things Yahweh has done for us. Well, what has he done? Well, he has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. He has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we may be holy and blameless before him in love. In love, he predestined us. He adopted us. He made us to the praise of his glory. He has made us accepted in the beloved. We saw that the Father selected us. The Son redeemed us and the Spirit sealed us. In chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. And because of these blessings, Paul prays that the believers might know Yahweh and thus know the hope of their calling. Elohim's inheritance in the saints and Elohim's power toward or in the believers. He prays in 1:15 through 23. Then in chapter 2, he says, he made us alive who were dead. And he placed us in the heavenlies in Christ, chapter 2, verse 1 through 10. And then he says he's taken us who were far away, who were lost, who were cut off, and he's made us near. And he has united Jew and Gentile into one new man. And he's put all of us together in one body called the church. Chapter 2, 11 through 3, 13. And then Paul prays for Christ's strengthening love in order that the union would not only be true theologically, but experientially. Then, in verse 4, he says, therefore, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy. Now, let's look at the Greek for just a minute. Because in the Greek, on, the word therefore, is actually second in the order of the sentence. The first word is parakaleo, which just stresses implore. So he's stressing that, I implore you. Parakaleo. It basically means to beg, to come alongside, to call you to this. It can mean to encourage someone to do something, to exhort someone to action. Now listen, people. Starts out, I beg you, in light of what we learned in the first three chapters, this is astonishing. From a God against whom we have sinned and under whose judgment we were, he urges us, he begs us in view of gratitude. He does not command in view of judgment. He begs in view of gratitude. Paul's saying, I beg you, walk worthy. He says, I, the prisoner of the Lord. Now, he said that in chapter 3, verse 1. So why does he repeat it? Well, if you remember back to chapter 3, we said that Paul was a prisoner because of his commitment to preach the unity of Jew and Gentile in one body. And preaching this unity cost him. and it may cost them. Walking worthy, Paul said, is worth being in prison for. It's worth dying for. And people, real radical Christianity is risky and unpopular and dangerous, as we hear each week in the Voice of the Martyrs. Let's put it in American setting, because we live in a fantasy world here compared to the rest of the world. It's costly for them. And Paul's point may be, walk worthy no matter what it costs. See, I'm in prison, but that's okay. You still walk worthy. You might be in prison. You might be put to death. It's worth it. As I said before, Paul didn't see himself as a prisoner of the Jews. He didn't see himself as a prisoner of Rome, but rather as a prisoner of the Lord. He understood, he trusted in the absolute sovereignty of God. And Paul here starts out begging them to walk in a manner worthy of their calling. The word walk here is the key within the second half of this epistle. We see it here in 4:17. He says, walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk. In 5:2, he says, walk in love. In 5:8, he says, walk as children of light. In 5:15, he says, be careful how you walk. Walk is the Greek verb peripateo, which means to walk, to live, to conduct your life. It literally means to walk about or walk around. Now, while peripateo is used in the New Testament of one's literal walk, it's often used metaphorically, as it is here, of behavior, of conduct. The Christian life is compared to walking. Walking becomes a visual aid to teach us how to live. And throughout the Bible, we're exhorted to walk worthy. Well, let's go back in the Tanakh to Isaiah 2:3. He says, as many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways. Now, I want you to notice this. He says, we're going to go there so he will teach us. And then he says, and we will walk in his paths. So first you're taught, then you walk. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. The word walk is the Hebrew halach. The Christian life is a journey, and we are to walk it on the path that God has laid before us. Now, I've shared this with you before, but to the Hebrews, the Torah, to us it's translated law, but to the Hebrews, Torah meant journey. And the word command meant direction for the journey. So you're on the journey, the Torah is a journey, the commands are directions for this journey. To the Hebrew, righteousness is traveling on the path. And wickedness is to get off that path. Now, we don't like commandments too much. They seem restrictive. As soon as someone says don't do something, that's what you want to do. But directions are helpful and beneficial to us. Go this way. If you want to reach a certain destination, you follow the directions. And that's the idea of walking. We're walking here, and the Lord's going to give us the directions. He says, your word is a lamp to my feet. You want to know how to walk? Well, you get in the Word and it illumines the way. It's a light to the path. So Yahweh has laid out the directions for the path in His Word. We need to read it. We need to study it. We need to follow it. So Paul's imploring these believers to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. The words here, worthy manner, are from the Greek verb axios, which means worthily, in a manner worthy. It means suitable. The word axios has the idea of weight balanced on a scale. That's the literal meaning of this word. You balance on a scale. Our English word axiom is derived from it. It simply means to have equal weight, to have balance. The idea is on one side, you have the glorious gospel of God's grace in Yeshua. On the other side, you have our conduct that is to match our calling, especially in loving behavior that preserves the unity of the Spirit. So Paul's not saying here that we become worthy of Yahweh's love by our good works or manner of life. That's not what he's saying at all. Listen, no matter how hard you try, you can never walk in a manner that makes you worthy of his love. is not about trying to earn our way to heaven. That can't be done. We are walking in a manner that's worthy because we're grateful for what has been done. The way I see it is that human obedience is always the result of a response of Yahweh's grace. Human obedience will, wherever we find it in the Word of God, always comes from the operation of the grace of God in the human spirit. Yahweh urges us to live a life for His glory. It's not like in the Old Covenant where Yahweh said to His people Israel, "If you will obey me, if you keep my law, I will bless you." And you saw how that worked out for them. But now Yahweh says to His children, "I have blessed you with all spiritual blessings. Will you obey me?" See, the power to serve Yahweh is not found within us. It's not in our own strength. It's not in our own striving. It is the power which Yahweh Himself provides in Christ by means of the Spirit. In chapters 1 through 3 speaks so much of God's power, which is at work in us, enabling us to serve Him in a way that brings Him glory. Look at Ephesians 3:20. "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us." We can only walk worthy when we're walking in dependence on that power. Paul said the believers are to walk in a manner worthy of their calling. Over and over in Scripture, we are called to walk in a worthy manner. Look what he said in Philippians 1:27. "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel." In other words, I want you to live in a manner that's worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or whether I'm absent, I will hear that you're standing firm in one faith with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So we see here that they are called to walk worthy of the gospel of Christ. In Romans 16:2, he says that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints. Here he's talking about Phoebe. And he says, I want you to receive Phoebe in a manner that's worthy of saints. The saints live this way. In Colossians 1:10, he says that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. So we're to walk worthy of the Lord. And then in 1 Thessalonians 2:12, he says, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into His kingdom and glory. So we're to walk worthy of the gospel, worthy of saints, worthy of the Lord, worthy of God. They're all saying the same thing. And listen, here's what we have to understand, people. We've already mentioned this. We need to stress it. Learning to walk worthy is a matter of biblical instruction. It's neither natural nor innate. Without the Word, there's simply no way you're going to be able to walk the way you should, because we first understand it before we can walk it. Look what Paul said in Colossians 1:9. "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Paul says, I want you to be filled with knowledge of His will. That is the mind. That is the thinking. That's the understanding. Now notice what he says in the next verse. "So that," in order that, "you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increase in the knowledge of God." So that you will walk is an infinitive in the Greek text, which may point either to purpose or result. It seems logical that the infinitive points to the intended result of knowing God's will. That this clause points to the intended result stresses, I think, a vital truth. Without the knowledge of God's will, it's impossible to walk worthy of the Lord. You don't know what that is. The intended result of God's truth is a changed conduct. So the worthy walk is predicated on knowledge. That's why we here at Berean Bible Church teach the Bible. That's why week after week after week I stand up here and I teach the Bible verse by verse. I don't spend a lot of time telling stories. I don't spend any time trying to whip you into an emotional frenzy. I just want to teach you the principles of the Word of God so you can live them out. I think so much of the church has just got it backwards today. They want to make you feel good. They want to give you 2 points, 3 points in a poem, and just, you know, everybody's happy, everybody's smiling, and just go about your day. And we don't know the Scriptures, and we can't deal with life because that little high doesn't carry us very far. We're to live consistent with what we know, with what we teach, with what we preach, and with what we believe, and that's called integrity. And I think we're losing all credibility as a church today because we say one thing and do another. We live one way and preach another. We need to walk worthy of our calling. We need to, if we don't, it destroys our effectiveness and we become a group of hypocrites. And that's how people view the church today. They're just a group of hypocrites. I hear that so much. And I always tell people, it's okay. We have room for one more. You can come join us. Yes, the problem is that we're not being consistent. And they see this stuff, and they see this stuff from the preachers. These preachers that are out there pounding the pulpit the hardest against sin are living in it. You got to remember, the only Bible some people will ever read is the one demonstrated by your life. An unknown author put it this way. You are writing a gospel, a chapter a day, by the deeds that you do and the words that you say. Men read what you write, whether faithless or true. Just what is the gospel according to you? What do they see? Paul put it this way, you are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Now, when Paul talks about the calling with which you have been called, he is speaking of the calling in the previous chapters. In Ephesians 1:18, he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so you will know what is the hope of your calling. What are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? He's referring to the effectual call of the gospel that saved us. He refers to this in Romans 8:30. He says, and these whom He predestined, Paul talks about that in Ephesians 1. He also called. And these He called, He also justified. And these He justified, He also glorified. It's an unbroken chain. He has chosen us in ages past. He has chosen us to be like Christ. He predestined us toward that goal. And then He made us accepted in the Beloved by virtue of the work of Yeshua. He's brought us to faith in Him so that we have a righteousness that is acceptable before Him. We're accepted in the Beloved One, in the Lord Yeshua, the Christ. That's where our acceptance lies. He says in 1:5, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Yeshua the Christ to Himself according to the kind intention of His will. Now I want you to get this here, okay? This part of this calling is our calling is to sonship. He has predestined us to adoption as sons. Do you understand that? We are sons of the living Elohim. So we are to walk in a manner worthy. We're to walk as sons of Yahweh. And when we say we're Christians, people expect things of us. Believers, think about this with me. If Christianity was nothing more than, let's say, simply a personal choice, that I just was saved simply because, you know, I decided one day that looks like a good deal, that makes sense to me, I think I'll believe that. If I were to do that, then it wouldn't matter how I walked because I'd chosen to associate with this group called Christianity. And this group called Christianity has certain standards laid out, so if I made that choice, I should walk that way. I don't want to give the group a bad name, but I don't think that's the way it is at all. On the other hand, if I'm a Christian because Yahweh, the sovereign, almighty God who rules the universe, wrote my name in His book before the foundation of the world and said, I, the eternal, holy, righteous Elohim of the universe, choose you to spend forever in my presence, that adds a tremendous sense of responsibility to how I walk. I didn't just decide to join this group. I was called into this group, made a son of God. So what does a worthy walk look like? Boy, you'll hear some stories about that. People will tell you what it looks like, right? It looks like, you know, don't go to the movies, don't smoke, don't chew. All these, you know, all these people You know, there are so many sins in the Bible. Why would you need to make up extra one? I don't understand that. Never have understood that. But people always build fences around things. You know, if this is good, let's build a fence so you don't get... That's what the Jews were famous for. They had 613 laws given to them in the Tanakh. But they built a lot of fences around those, and they had thousands and thousands of commandments. What's the worthy walk look like? It looks like this. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for each other in love. Going over these verses, you know, when you're meditating on verses like this all week, it makes you miserable. You know, and so I hope I can share a little bit of that misery with you this morning. You know, just a little bit. Because these are tough verses to focus on. Commenting on these verses, Gordon Clark writes this. Now, I like Gordon Clark. He's one of my favorite writers, favorite thinkers. But I was just kind of surprised when he wrote this. He says this: the list of synonyms is merely a matter of emphasis. And commentators who say nice things about each one are simply wasting their space and time. Well, at risk of wasting space and time, I want to look at each one of these qualities because he gave the different ones because there's some nuance of difference in here. He tells us about these qualities because he wants us to preserve the unity of the Spirit. And listen, when we practice these qualities, we preserve unity. I think you'll see that. He says, with all humility. This is the Greek word, tapenophrosune. It means humiliation of mind, modesty, humbleness, lowliness. This word is not found in any Greek writing prior to the New Testament, which means the New Testament writers invented this word. The adjective form, tapanos, was often used to describe the mentality of a slave. It conveys the idea of base, shabby, unfit, low, common. Humility was never seen in the pre-New Testament world as a virtue. It was ugly. It was never to be sought. But in the Tanakh, Yahweh extolled the virtue of humility. He chose the insignificant. He chose the humble for His work. He chose the lowly and the meek. He did things way different than we would do them. Look at Numbers 12:3 says, now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. You wonder why God chose him? It wasn't because he was arrogant. He's got a lot of pride. He'll get this job done. No, he's a humble man. I want to know that I'm working through him. See, to the pagans, humility is a vice. It was then, it still is today, okay? No doubts about it. The world encourages pride. The world says, you are somebody. You need to think more highly of yourself. You're better than others. And the sad thing is, this attitude is in the church. It's everywhere in the church. Even though the Word of God clearly tells us to think humbly about ourselves. Look at 1 Peter 5, 5-6. Younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. That's a good reason for humility. God opposes the proud, but He gives grace. You want grace? It comes to the humble. He says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you in due time. Now, tapenophrosune's direct relation is to Yahweh. It is a recognition of our creaturely dependence upon Him and our true condition in His sight. Humility is dependence upon Yahweh. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 8, 2 and 3. He says, you shall remember all the way which Yahweh, your Elohim, has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that He might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. He humbled you, and He let you be hungry. And then He fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you to understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of Yahweh. He made you hungry, and then He fed you so you would depend on Him. See, man lives in dependence upon Yahweh. And understanding this is humility. Pride is self-sufficient. And this is going to affect our attitude towards our fellow man, because if we're conscious of our entire dependence on Yahweh for all our abilities, we're not going to pride ourselves on them. You know, we Americans are proud of everything. I mean, all you got to do is just stop and talk to someone for a little bit. You'll hear everything they're proud of, okay? I mean, we're proud of our looks, and if we don't like them, we can change them. You know, you got enough money, you can change the way you look. Doesn't always turn out the way you want it to, but you can try, you know? We're proud of our social standing, especially our financial standing. We boast and brag and parade about all our riches, displaying them, trusting in them, exalting ourselves in our accomplishments by parading what we've gained. And that's pride. And pride says this, look at what I have. And the idea is I must be somebody to have what it takes to have this. But the Scripture says that everything that we have comes from Yahweh. Everything. Deuteronomy 18. But you shall remember Yahweh your Elohim, for it is He who is giving you power to make wealth, that He may confirm His covenant which He swore to our fathers as it is this day. He gives us the ability to get wealth. You say, well, I worked hard. The only reason you worked hard is He gave you a job and He gave you the ability to work hard at the job. John Calvin, commenting on humility, wrote this. I love it. He says, now, if anything in our whole life is difficult, this is the worst. Can you relate to him? Hence, it is not surprising if humility is so rare a virtue. For as one says, everyone has in himself the mind of a king. By claiming everything for himself. What pride! Afterwards, from a foolish admiration of ourselves, arises contempt of the brethren. That's what happens when you lift yourself up, you start looking down on everybody else. And so far are we from what Paul here enjoins, that one can hardly endure that others should be on the same level. For there is no one that is not eager to be on top. The Hebrew wisdom literature is quite helpful in exhibiting the nature of pride and calling us to avoid it. Let's look at a few proverbs. It says, the fear of Yahweh is to hate evil, pride, arrogance in the evil way, and the perverted mouth. Yahweh says, I hate. He hates pride. All pride is against Him. You're lifting yourself up. I don't need you. I'm self-sufficient. I don't need what He has to say. When pride comes, then comes dishonor. Ooh, that's kind of deterrent there to pride. Through insolence comes nothing but strife. Insolence here is the Hebrew word zadon, and it means arrogance or pride. Can you relate to that? Through pride comes nothing but strife. There's a lot of tension when there's proud people because you're fighting them because you're not getting it done your way, and so therefore you're upset, and therefore there's strife. When you got humble people, you don't have strife. Yeah, your way's probably the right way. Oh no, your way's better than mine. You know, and that's the kind of attitude. Instead of, you know, you got to do it my way. Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to Yahweh. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. A man's pride will bring him low. A humble spirit will obtain honor. See, the Scriptures have nothing good to say about pride. It is a very destructive, very damaging sin that can, got to be avoided. It just has to be. Because it'll bring you down. And this teaching runs all through the Scripture. Yahweh brings the proud low. He exalts the humble. Yeshua taught this. Matthew 23:12. He said, whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. And whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. It's one principle of two sides. See, it's a promise of being brought low to those who exalt themselves, and it's a promise of exaltation to those who humble themselves. You know, we know that the world works by inflating egos and encouraging pride, but it's no place in Christianity. Pride is the number one enemy of unity. Look at this verse again. Through insolence, through pride comes nothing but strife. You know, Paul's telling him here, they need to work to preserve unity. How good do you think unity looks when everybody's proud? Now, if you have difficulty with humility, I don't think anyone in this room would, but you know, people you know who have difficulty with this, I suggest you have them read chapter 2, the beginning verses. You were dead. in your trespasses and your sins. He made you alive. That should be humbling to you. I was dead. I didn't do anything to get here. That's humbling. You're dead. He gave you life. All right, he goes from humility to gentleness. This is the Greek word praotes. The King James translates this as meekness. New American translates as gentleness. This Greek word is really difficult to translate into one word. It has the idea of strength under control. It pictures a person who can control his temper and does not retaliate or seek revenge. Secular writer uses this of tamed animals. It is used 9 times in the New Testament, and it's very difficult to gather its meaning from those uses because it's hard to wrap your mind around, all right? It's closely related to humility. And, you know, people hear of meekness or gentleness and they think of spinelessness, but that's not the idea at all. It's the idea of willingness to suffer injury instead of inflicting it. That's the gentle person. He knows he's a sinner among sinners, and he's willing to suffer the burdens of other sins that are imposed upon him. Listen, think of this. Willingness to suffer injury and affliction. What happens when we suffer injury? Usually we're proud, usually we're not gentle, and we want to retaliate. This past week, 2 houses down from mine, an uncle shot his nephew to death because the nephew was bugging him. A moment where, you know, he wasn't gentle at all. He was just going to get even. And now for the rest of his life, he'll be in a cage. Pride will bring a man low. You know, you think, I don't deserve to be being bothered by this person. And that brings us trouble. Gentleness means not behaving harshly, not arrogantly or self-assertively. It has the idea of consideration for others. Yeshua used both humility and gentleness to describe himself. He says in Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Now, if these attitudes characterize Yeshua, then guess what? They should characterize us. 1 John 2:6, if anyone says he abides in him, ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. So if he walked in gentleness and humility, that's how his followers are to walk. And listen, and when we don't, it confuses the world because we say we're disciples of Christ and they look at us and say, that's what Christ is like? And the Jewish rabbis will say the greatest detriment to Christianity is Christians. Because they say the whole concept of discipleship, if you want to be someone's disciple, you go to that rabbi and you say, Rabbi, can I be like you? That's what you want. That's what a disciple wants. I want to be like the rabbi. Well, Jesus, he's the rabbi. Yeshua is our rabbi, and we want to be like him. And when we aren't like him and we say we're his disciples, very confusing messages. Because people say, well, that's what he's like. Because they don't know what the Word of God says. Most Christians don't know what the Word of God says. They don't know what it says. So they just say, you say you're Christian, you represent him, you do this, that's what he does. The world doesn't offer seminaries on humility. They got self-esteem and self-confidence. You know, the problem is you just have low self-esteem. I haven't met that person. Have you? I haven't met a person that their self-esteem stolen. Well, that's their problem. I meet a lot of pride people and they're not getting what they want, so therefore they feel bad. It's backwards. Excuse me. The world doesn't teach gentleness, but it does give instruction on assertiveness. The attitude which Paul proposes are those what the world opposes. We've got to understand that. Christianity is against the world. It's radical. Then he says patience. This is the Greek word makrothumia. It's a word that almost every occasion in the New Testament conveys the idea of having an infinite capacity to be injured without paying back. And it's the idea you have the ability to retaliate, to get payback, but you never consider it because you're patient. It's used with regard to people, not circumstances. It's having a long fuse. The patient person is able to be inconvenienced or taken advantage of by a person and not get upset or angry over it. Chrysostom, the early church father, said, it is a word which is used of the man who is wronged and who has it easily in his power to avenge himself, but will never do it. That's one thing if you don't have the power to retaliate. It's another if you could do it, and you never do. That's patience. Macrothumia is the first quality listed in 1 Corinthians 13 about love. Love is patient. It's slow to anger and resentment. It doesn't retaliate. Humility is a prerequisite of patience. See, proud people are not patient. Why? Because the more highly you think of yourself, the more quickly you want to make sure you're served. You know, you get this attitude, who do they think they are? They keep making me wait for something. I shouldn't have to wait. But if you have a disposition of humility, it won't feel so inappropriate when you're not treated like a dignitary. We want that, don't we? They should treat me better. It's amazing that Christians will go in a restaurant and, you know, be nasty to a waitress. She doesn't do what they want exactly when they want, and then they'll leave a track. I'm like, hello, don't do that. You just left a terrible testimony. How are you going to leave a track? And they're thinking, yeah. Or another thing is, you know, you leave no tip and you leave a track. They can't eat that track. They can't do anything. You know, that is so ridiculous. If you want to leave a track, be nice to them and leave a great tip. And then they'll think, wow, that's impressive. I want more Christians to come so I can serve them. To preserve unity, people, we have to be patient with one another. Showing tolerance, he says. This is from the Greek word anekomai. And it means to hold oneself up against, to put up with, to bear with, to endure. Bearing with one another means to endure, to hold out in spite of persecution, threats, injury, indifference, or complaints. It's, again, not retaliating. You know, our day tolerance has come to mean throwing out all absolute standards and not judging anyone for anything, right? Unless they're a Christian. Tolerance today is pushed today against about everything except Christianity. We're not tolerant of, the world's not tolerant of Christians. Everything else. But tolerance in the right sense means bearing with someone's shortcomings. Putting up with it. It means giving the other person room to be different in non-moral areas. Pride makes us think anyone with half a brain could see that this is the best way to do it. But tolerance says, that's not my preference, but it's okay. It's okay. And the idea, he says, showing tolerance for one another in love. In other words, don't just tolerate, do it in love. Love seeks the highest good of that person. Love keeps tolerance from turning into just grit your teeth and grind it out. No, do it in love. I'm reading over these virtues and thinking this. You know what's really cool about the church? It gives us the opportunity to exercise every one of these each time we get together. Isn't that nice of us? To afford each one, you know, the opportunity. That's why, you know, we get together with Christians and you've got to exercise these things. Okay? Or you're in trouble. And the church gives us cause to exercise these. It's not how it should be, but that's how it is. Now, I guess that you understand that the only reason you need these qualities is when you're mistreated, right? You only need patience and tolerance when someone's irritating you and being difficult to get along with. That's why you need them in the church. While it's easier to avoid difficult people, Paul's saying, no, you can't do that. You're going to be together, and I want you to work together in unity. And he wraps it up in three. He says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Notice he doesn't say being diligent to make the unity. It's preserve it. He's not saying we're responsible to make unity. We're responsible to keep the unity that's already there. The unity has already been made. And we're to be diligent. This implies effort, people. In other words, if we're going to have unity, if we're going to preserve unity, it takes some effort on our part. It gives us the impression it's not an easy thing to do. You wouldn't need diligence if it was easy. Paul said this to the Romans. So then, we pursue the things which make for peace and building up one another. And the word pursue here in the Greek is doko, and it has the idea, it's a very strong verb used to persecute, follow hard after. It's a hunting metaphor. has the idea to seek after eagerly, zealously. It's like a dog on a hunt. Pursue it. What is it that we're to pursue? Well, he says, the things that make for peace. Paul, he says, in the bond of peace. This is literally that bond which is peace. So the unity that's been produced by the Holy Spirit is preserved by our humility. It's preserved by our gentleness, our patience, our tolerance. When we live like this, there's peace. Now, Paul's point here is, although true unity among believers already exists because of the mighty work of the sovereign Spirit, we need to work hard to preserve it. Harmonious relationships are not going to happen automatically. At some point, your feelings are going to get hurt, and you're going to hurt somebody else's feelings. And then you're going to have to exercise these disciplines. The unity of believers is critical. The first three chapters of this book emphasize it. We are one new man. We are one body. We're one family. We're one household. We're one habitation of the Spirit. And we walk in an unworthy manner of our calling if we disregard the unity of the body and if we don't expend any effort to safeguard what Christ died to obtain. Now, the context here, again, deals with Jew and Gentile. We need unity as much today as they did then. Okay? The church has to get together. They have to put up with one another. They have to love one another. We're to work this stuff out. The worthy walk, people, that Paul's talking about here. And again, this whole chapter 3, 4, 4, 5, and 6, he's just going to talk about what the worthy walk is. He's going to list a lot of different things, what this worthy walk looks like. But today he's told us it's a walk that pursues peace. It's characterized by humility, gentleness, patience, and tolerance. Because if you live this way, you're not going to be promoting strife. I mean, if you're a humble person, you're a gentle person, you're a patient person, everybody wants to be around that. And listen, if Christians live like this, what kind of influence will we have on the world in which we live? What kind of influence will we have? A tremendous influence. Because that's what people are looking for, that. I mean, people are proud, but they like to see somebody that's humble. You're comfortable around them. You get around an arrogant person, you're never comfortable. They're always one-upping you, no matter what you do. You know, they got something better. It's a worthy walk that we're called to. But you got to remember the connection here, therefore. Because of all the Lord has done for us. And again, this is not a thing, well, you better walk this way or you're not getting to heaven. It's none of that stuff. He's saying, I've already secured who you are in me. I've united you to my Son. I've accepted you in the Beloved. Out of gratitude. Would you live like this? Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Makes us really uncomfortable at times, Lord. It sure does point out those areas that we don't line up. And Lord, I realize this is a constant thing for us. We're never going to just reach a point where I'm humble, the rest of my life is easy. It's an ongoing dependence upon you day after day, walking in the Spirit, trusting you to live through us in every situation. God, help us to understand how important it is that we live this way before the world in which we live. Help us to be different. Help us to be radical, Lord, in our Christianity, to truly be disciples of yours. Amen. All right, questions, comments? Now we're done with the theological part. Portion, so there's no questions anymore. Now it's just, the only question might be, did you really think he meant that? John. Okay, that's a good question. John asks, how do we differentiate what is for them and what is for us? Well, I think a simple way to do that, do you think we need instructions against pride today? No, okay, well... But your wife certainly does, right? Yeah, okay. See, that's written for her. You know? Yes, some things were written for them, and these were written to them. He's writing to the Christians in Asia Minor. This is for them, and they have not been perfected in Christ yet, which they will be in AD 70. But listen, I'm on the other side of that, and I look at these things, and I say, I have every bit as much problem with these things as they do. And if I live in pride, and I live in arrogance, I'm going to disrupt the unity of the body. And again, I can go back in the Tanakh from the very beginning, and these are characteristics that the Lord wants His people to have. And I don't know why this would have changed AD 70. But it's a constant struggle that I think, and it causes us to think, and it causes us to reason. Okay, you know, now we're going to get to some passages in here. We're going to deal with, you know, the demons and the spiritual warfare and all that. That warfare ended. Okay, so that specifically was dealing with them. But when he's talking about character qualities, when he's talking about, you know, fleshing out the life of Yeshua, I don't think that ever changes. I think he wanted that from them. I think he wants it from us. And I think there is nothing, you know, more demonstrating, more grabbing to the world around us than when they see somebody who lives a Christ-like life. Because so few Christians actually live it out. They go to church, some of them read their Bible, they try to be nice, but you push them and they look just like everybody else. And I think that has to be different. We have to look and walk differently. And then people say, there's something to that thing they believe. Absolutely, it is, right. It is very inner and it is very spiritual. You know, we don't go to a certain place to do a certain ritual, to offer a certain sacrifice. The sacrifice is our life. You know, it's the lips of praise. You know, giving thanks to His name. And, you know, it's kind of contrary to give thanks to Him and live contrary to what He wants you to live. You know, and I really think He cares about our behavior. And again, we have to make sure we, you know, this is, you got to almost stress this every time you talk, one side or the other, okay? Positionally, we're righteous in Christ. We were put there by a sovereign act of God. There's nothing you can do. There's no effort you can make, no thing you can do to get into God's favor. If He loves you as much as He loves His Son, done. Now, that's secure. We're not even talking about that. We're talking as people who are in that relationship secure, walk like this. Do this so people... it's very clear that we belong to Him. Not about earning His favor. And that's the problem with Christianity today. They just have it put in these people's head. You're to do, and it's a judgment type system where if you don't do this, you're going to hell. You know, or God's going to strike you with lightning or break, you know, if you don't tithe, He breaks your washing machine. And I heard that as a young Christian, and I thought, how does that help Him out if He breaks my washing machine? Well, they said, well, God gets the tithe out of you one way or another. It doesn't help Him. I got to pay the wash machine repair guy. You know, so I never understood it, but I guess it was just some kind of vindictive thing. You're not giving, I'll break this. You know, that is so corrupt, but that's what most of Christianity or churchianity is all about. And to tell you the truth, as a system, as an organization, it's a lot easier to keep people in line when you have that kind of system. You stray out of it, oh, judgment comes. You know, you talk about grace and then people can do what they want. It's like, whoa, that's crazy, you know? You don't have that restriction. Well, I think it's both-sided because they hated each other equally. You know, they really did. They hated each other equally. There was no, you know, and like you said, when they started out, it was all Jewish. But then what was the first problem they had? Remember when they had to get deacons? Why did they have to get deacons? Well, the Hellenistic Jews are being, you know, because they're a little different, okay? So anytime you add a difference, you add a, you know, a opportunity for a problem to arise. If we all think alike, act alike, do, we get along great. It's only when you think differently than me that there's a problem, right? So, yeah, the longer, you know, but that, and listen, this is the primary emphasis. He's dealing with Jews and Gentiles, very different backgrounds. They're coming together. And these Gentiles, the Jews are having a fit that these Gentiles, they don't need to be circumcised. They don't need to keep the law. They're just getting in. They're like, we spent 1,600 years doing this. And now they're getting in, don't have to do any of it. That's wrong. You know, and there's a little bit of, you know, vindictiveness there. And then, you know, and then you got the Gentiles saying, we're absolutely free and you morons are still doing this and that. And the tension was constantly there. That's the primary emphasis. But what I'm saying is, it's not a lot different today. Okay? It's just not. He still wants peace. All right. Sonia from Montana. How you doing, Sonia? She says, after trying to discuss preterism with local pastors, well, you are a brave woman, Sonia. He says, I finally found it here. Thank you, Pastor Curtis, for delivering the weekly message to us with honesty and integrity. You're welcome, and thank you for being out there. You know, we really do appreciate our online people, and I know that a lot of you people are here because you've been thrown out of somewhere else, so there's no one out there that, you know, and that's one of the reasons we started this, and you know, I am blessed each week as I read the chat log and see you people in there talking to each other, you know, and fellowshipping. And it's such a blessing to me that these people, you know, they don't have a church home and they still get together and fellowship with one another. It's a blessing, people. It really is. And that's a reason we started the conferences also, so that these people could come together at least once a year and meet other people that they're talking to in the chat room and meet us, you know, face to face and just have a time of fellowship together. And the last two conferences have been exactly what I envisioned them to be, just a time, like a big family reunion, with the one exception, the family reunion with people you like. Sometimes family reunions aren't so good a thing. You know, if this is family you like and they're all coming together, so it's a blessed thing. So, Sonia, thanks. I appreciate that. Anybody else? We done? Gary? Yeah, I know. It makes them sound vindictive. You didn't give it, so I'm going to get even with you. You know, but see, that is a bondage that the church wants to put people in. It's a lot easier to get stuff out of them if they feel they got to do it. You know? I mean, I remember as young Christians, Kathy and I borrowing money from MasterCard to pay the tithe because we were under law. Okay, how do we do it? That's a great question. Here's how it starts. No, here's how it starts, and I'm convinced, all right? It starts with the Word of God. It starts with understanding. It starts with knowledge. You read the passages. Listen, if you have a problem in an area, you say, my problem is pride, no doubt, then go and study humility, take passages, and commit them to memory, all right? Meditate upon them. It is amazing what the Word of God will do to your thinking when you put it in there. I'm not talking about our daily bread. You read one sentence or part of Scripture and then a bunch of people's comments. I'm talking about taking the Word of God and meditating on it until it makes a difference in your life. And people, I've seen it happen over and over. When the Word of God is going through your mind and you understand humility, you understand pride, what it looks like, and you see it in yourself, then you're like, oh, that's not right. And understanding yourself in proper relation to Yahweh brings humility. All right, Summer has a question. Is all pride created equal? For example, is there a difference between something like being proud of your children as opposed to pride in your possessions? Where do you draw the line? You know, that's a good question, but it's really hard, I think, to draw the line because the Bible never speaks positively about pride in any way. And when we say we're proud of our children, I know what we mean, but I think we have to be careful there because when we give them too much emphasis, then all of a sudden they start being filled with pride. I am better at this than anybody else, you know? And then it starts filling their head with pride, and we don't need to work at that. But I think there's a delicate line, and I struggle for a different word to use. You know, I'm pleased with my children, but it's pride. It's just so part of our vocabulary. But just understand, the Bible does not speak positively about it in any sense. It's an exalted view of self. And that always causes trouble. And do kids have that to start with? Oh, my word. It's amazing. You know? My two of my grandchildren are constantly like this. And I see there's a competition between them to be better than the other one. And I'm like, at that age, 5 and 6 years old, you want to outdo one another constantly? It's there, people. There's no doubt it's there. It's just, how do we deal with it? And the way, again, it's not by hearing some great illustrations and stuff. It's by taking the Word of God and planting in your heart. Someone told me long, long ago, if you got a problem in an area, find scripture that deals with that problem and memorize it and then meditate upon it. I'll tell you, it makes a difference. Sharon? Oh, that's it. And that's the thing. You learn it, then you act it, and then you're acting it, and then you're learning it. You're doing it because you know it's right, and it might be tough, but it, you know, the more you spend saturating yourself with the scripture. Listen, I am absolutely convinced 100% the only way to live a victorious Christian life is to saturate yourself with the Word of God. There's no other shortcut. There's no other plan. There's no other way to do it. So if you're not interested in spending time, hours in this book a day, don't expect to have it happen. There's just not a shortcut. And again, and that is another problem. Whenever you really strive to live the Christian life, there's a danger of being a Pharisee. Because you look at other people and you say, no wonder they're so messed up. They don't spend the 2 hours like I do in the Bible. You know, and we become Pharisees. And that again, see, then if there's a pride issue, you've got to memorize the scriptures on pride.